And shalom back at you. Hey, I was excited realizing that this is North Shore Bible Church. My home church, where my wife and I worship now, is called University Bible Church in Los Angeles, right across the street from or down the block from UCLA. Anytime you have a church with the name Bible in it, I feel really good. We're going to be looking there this morning. A little bit about my background and my name. With a name like Tuvia Zoretsky, and by the way, that was perfect. I get called a lot of things. My family came from overseas. Both parents came from immigrant families. My father's family came from Belarus. After his grandfather was murdered in a pogrom, they sent their sons to North America to spare them. And my mom's family were people who fled from Hungary and landed in the Holy Land. It's the Bronx, New York. So I was told. I was raised out in California. Both parents settled there after my dad had served in the military after World War II. And my training was in Judaism. That's my background. We are in the synagogue, we never talked about Jesus. It was just taken for granted that Jesus isn't for the Jews. And yet we read through the Hebrew scriptures, and I learned about the seven feasts of Israel, which we're going to be, we're looking at least the last one this morning. And I never realized that all of those festivals were God's catechism, his instruction, his Sunday school for our people, and I'll get to that in just a moment, to introduce us how to have a relationship with him. But since I was a child, I wanted to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My Hebrew school teacher was an Israeli. My religious school teacher was an Israeli. We talked about Israel, the Bible. But all I wanted was to know the God of Israel. When I was in college, I realized that I was broken. And I'd been looking for spiritual truth. And I hadn't found it in the synagogue, but my heart had begun to find it in calling out to the living God. And I wondered whether I was hearing from him. And I'd asked him, show me who you are and show me how I'm doing. A Christian had told me, you can ask God and he'll show you the answers to those questions. And I said, where did he ever say that? And she said, oh, he said, ask, you'll receive, seek, you'll find, knock, and the door will be opened to you. Who said that? Those are the words of Jesus. I had no idea. And if I did, I probably wouldn't have asked. But I asked him. And months later, I was out in a football practice field, and I called out to God, and I said, okay, I'm broken, but you made me. What did you ever do to fix me? And that's when he began to introduce himself to me in the person of Jesus. So I'm going to be sharing some of what I discovered after I'd found the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here as a brother in Christ. And as I open the scriptures, I hope you'll hear it both from that outsider's perspective as somebody who grew up in Judaism and didn't know the Savior, but also as a brother who's part of the body of Christ today. And it's my joy to tell that story. This morning, as you go out to the Connect table, as I said, I'm going to be talking about Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles, one of seven festivals of Israel. If you wanted to know more about those, we actually wrote a little booklet called A Roadmap to Christ and the Seven Feasts. It's out of print now, but I have a digital version, which I'm glad to share with anybody who wants it. So there's a sign-up sheet. If you leave me your name and a really legible email address, I'll send you a digital version of this, and you can share it with all your friends. And also, if you wanted to know the whole story of how I came to faith, just write along with that. It's not on there, but just write, yeah, I want the story of how you came to know Jesus. That's also in a digital version. I can send that. It's not long. But it's God's story about what he did in the midst of all of this. So this morning, I want to talk about this Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles, a beautiful salvation story that he embedded, that God embedded in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And he embedded it there with a very simple series of three statements. And those three statements are, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. From Genesis to Revelation, we'll see that phrase or parts of it popping up throughout the Bible, because it was God's desire to have a relationship with us. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. That's why God introduced himself in the Hebrew scriptures as Emmanuel, Immanuel, three Hebrew words, God with us. A relationship. In the garden, Genesis chapter 2, shortly after the creation was finished, God is in the garden, walking, talking with Adam and Eve, walking on legs, talking with lips, a voice, a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, even there in Genesis chapter 2. We didn't learn that in synagogue. And he fellowshiped with Adam and Eve until, beguiled by the evil one, they fell into disobedience and mistrust and lies, and their relationship was broken. They too could have cried out, God, where are you? We're broken. What could you do to fix us? And he did. In Genesis chapter 3:15, God made a covenant promise, not only to Adam and Eve, but to all of us who come from them, that he would bring forth redemption, that he would doom Satan's plan, and Satan would be defeated by the seed of a woman. Interesting statement. Usually we think of a child coming from a man and a woman. In this case, it would be a child from a woman from the very beginning. And that woman has to come from somebody, so God calls forth this family. Avram, a Chaldean. Could have been anybody. Could have been any nation. Could have been any tribe on earth. It was. But he sanctified a people and used them to tell his story through their history and through their life and through their humanity, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Every time I hear somebody say, oh, I wish I could be Jewish, I said, you want your family dirty laundry for everybody to see for all time? Because we're broken just like everybody else. God sanctified a people to make known his salvation story. That doesn't mean that all Jewish people have that salvation. We're like everybody else. I am a remnant from among my own people who came to faith at a time in the early 1970s in an unusual way. It was God's doing. Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would doom Satan, bring about this Savior, and that Redeemer child would come from a human family. And then in Genesis chapter 12, the second part of that blessing, that covenant, God spoke to the first in that line of the people chosen to be the deliverers, the delivery stream or delivery system of the Messiah, to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, his covenant promise to all the nations, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham wasn't going to be the one to do the blessing. God was going to use Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, their tribes, to be the line through which the Redeemer would appear on earth. God himself coming among us. To you, all the nations of the earth, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God allowed my nation, our people, to dwell in a land that was not ours for 400 years, 10 generations, as Israelites, Hebrews, became a nation. And that nation, in the sight of Pharaoh, became a fearful matter. a powerful nation in his midst. In fact, we think Pharaoh probably looked out at some point, saw those all those Jews living in his backyard and said something like, oi. And that's why he made Israel to be slaves. God brought us out of that land, and he asked us to remember the night on which he redeemed us from slavery as a picture of his heart and his power and his plan. We celebrate Passover every year. Did that every year as a child. Never understood that it was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Passover lamb, and foreshadowing his celebration at Passover that gave us as a body our celebration of communion in his body and his blood. That was a Passover celebration. God brought Israel into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he set up a tent of meeting, a place to gather and get to know him. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see how he introduced himself to an Israel that had been under the rule of King Pharaoh and the 1,500 idols of Egypt. And God was teaching Israel, there's only one me. There's only one God. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, God is one and Lord alone. Yet in the wilderness, God sets up this tent, the tent of meeting. And over that tent, there is a cloud during the day that is a representation that is God's presence in the midst of that holy place in the center of Israel's encampment. And at night, there is a pillar of fire like a fire nado, glowing the presence of God in his Shekhinah, the Shekinah glory that's there. The people saw that day after day, and they heard God's promise through Moses when he said to them, I will make my dwelling, my sukkah, my tabernacle, my tent among you. I will be among you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am Yahweh. I am your God. An amazing picture. The Hebrews had nothing when they went into the Sinai. No king, no army, no representation, and yet God was there in the midst of the people to teach them that he is real and wants a relationship with them. That temple, that tabernacle stood for almost 800 years, and then King Solomon built a permanent temple. The tabernacle tent was moved aside, temple was built, the altar was brought into that temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices were now celebrated there, and it became the place of meeting. The Apostle Paul looked back on all of this, saw the rites and rituals and all the artifacts, and he said, all of these things are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ, is found in Messiah. Remember, the Apostle Paul was raised in a very rabbinic form of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He took the study of Scripture very, very seriously. And yet he saw on reflection that the shadow of all of these artifacts and rites and rituals, the shadow of Christ was there. And that's what we're looking at this morning. How do we, after Sinai, after the temple was destroyed, how do we find God in the personal, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you? You ever thought of that question? It's there in the Scriptures, speaking to God's people, we are his people, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. What kind of impact does that have on us today? It should be an enormous blessing. Enormous, to lift our hearts with hope. Because Jesus came and he fulfilled that Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to look at that right now. Because That story, that shadow, answers this question. How do we understand him in that very intense way? So there are, I said, seven festivals. Three of them happen together in the fall. In fact, they're going to begin tomorrow night at sundown. You know, the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. Israel is located in the continent of Asia. Many of the peoples in that part of the world have lunar calendars. I grew up with two calendars in my head, and one of them is this celebration in the fall of these three festivals. So the festivals begin with the blowing of trumpets. Tomorrow night, a shofar is going to be blown. That's the little picture on the left side there. It's a long series of blasts. The shofar was blown to call the nation to a council, to a war council, to hear from a prophet. But most importantly, the shofar is blown to call people to worship in an assembly before God. And so tomorrow night, all over the world, Jews will be blowing that shofar. And there's no place to call the people to gather, because the temple's gone. The rabbis have renamed the festival as Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. It's a whole long story behind it, and I won't go into it. We just look at it and think of, okay, this is the night in which we have a great blast. And that's what it is. It's the blowing of the horn. It's an alarm clock to turn our face to Jerusalem, to turn our face to the tabernacle, to turn our face to God and remember what he asked of us. He asked us to come to his house. He asked us to come up to where his tent of meeting was to be with him. 10 days later, on the way up to where the temple was, if you were on your way to God's house, you might wonder, I wonder if I'm okay. I wonder if God looks in my heart, he'd be just as happy to have me walk into his house. I mean, we all have those moments, don't we? I do. To call on him and ask for his forgiveness. In that time, there was an annual sacrifice on the altar, in the temple, at God's house, where he says, the blood of atonement will be for you and all the people, for all the sin, for all the past year. And people could then go to his house and know, we're forgiven. There's no barrier between me and God. He said, you're welcome. Didn't have to do anything. The blood sacrifice on the altar was enough for all of our sin. A shadow. A shadow of a time when those sacrifices don't have to be repeated. That a sacrifice has been made which is unlimited in time and expanse and in quantity for the sin of the world. Is that amazing? That's Jesus. And the celebration of Yom Kippur was just a shadow of what he wanted to do. And it's there in that Jewish festival. 5 days later, we would go into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it would be a joy. We read in Leviticus 23, and that's the main chapter for these feasts, verses 34 and 35. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said to the people of Israel, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days is a feast of tabernacles, the feast of Sukkot, the feast of booths, these little tents. And on the first day, you'll have a holy convocation and assembly. Don't do any ordinary work. Have you noticed the moon, by the way? It's almost ebbed out, right? It's going to be a dark, dark night. That's the beginning of the month. It's always the beginning of a month. And that's why tomorrow night will signal the beginning of a new month. 10 days later is the feast of Yom Kippur. And 5 days after that, the middle of the month, when the moon is full, is the beginning of the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So watch for that moon. I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet. I'm not a weatherman. My dad was an obstetrician. I know nothing about those kind of things, except I know that in the Bible, that full moon signals the beginning of that glorious, joyous festival at God's house. But he said, don't do any ordinary work. Now, in the scriptures, the word for work and worship is the same. Did you know that? Work and worship, because both are good in God's sight. Economist and author David Bahnsen said, God sees inherent goodness in all of the productive endeavors, the work that we do, because God was and is their ultimate creator. We're created in God's image. He delights in our creativity, innovation, our productivity, the things that we do and make, because it reflects his image as creator. What a beautiful picture of all that we do and the blessing of our lives and what we give our lives to accomplish. He asked us to rejoice in those avodah, the works that we do, and then rest as he did at the cessation of his creative effort. Think about this. 6 days, we're told in Genesis, God created. On the seventh day, he rested. Why did he rest? Because he was sweaty and tired? No. The omnipotent, the all-powerful God is not going to get tired. Did he have creator's block? You know, I can't think of anything else to make. Of course. He rested because it was exactly the way he wanted. In fact, he said day one was tov, good. Day two was tov, good. Day four was good. Day five was good. He looked at humanity and he said, tov me'od, very good. We were created in his perfection. And then he rested. And he rested in his sufficiency, in all that he had done. And he asks us to do the same thing. Not in our sufficiency, but in his. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. And he asks us to rest in him. He says, don't do any work on this day. Rest in me, because that's worship. That's the other kind of avodah. And it helps us to remember his grace and his power. John Ortberg, a pastor in California, wrote, I need to worship because without it I can forget that I have a big God beside me and otherwise I can live in fear. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. Amen? We need to worship and we need to rest in God as that worship. And that's what he calls us to do. Worship moves us to reflect on the God of wonders who is beyond our galaxy, as the song says. It stimulates joy and confidence and gratitude. Jesus participated in this festival. Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem to keep the festival, and he showed up to teach on a particular day. He showed up, what we're going to hear is the last day of the feast. I want to introduce that to you. It's in verse 36 of Leviticus 23, we're told, for 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord, and on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, the grand finale, you shall hold a holy convocation, present food offerings. This is all the bread, vegetation, animals that you brought for sacrifice. This is the grand finale of the whole celebration. You shall present those to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. Don't do any ordinary work. It's all about worship and giving thanks to God, his ultimate work, sacrifice for us. There's no temple. There's no place to go and have a central worship around God anymore. It was taken away because something greater than that temple came into its midst. Today, people are asking, well, how did Jewish people celebrate this today? In Israel, here in the United States, we'll set up little booths. We were told, you shall dwell in booths or temporary shelters, a Sukkot, for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths. It looks like this. It's just a little decorated, flimsy kind of a shelter with an open top and vegetation and foliage hanging all over it. We have meals outside in Israel. It's a week-long celebration, kind of like Christmas. They give gifts to one another. And if you know Jewish people, something to do that would be appropriate at this time of year would be to give a gift basket of fruit and vegetation. And just let them know that you understand it's a celebration. And when they ask you, well, why do you do this? You know, where did you hear about that? In church, we do that all the time. But then it comes to the last day of the feast, the Hoshana Rabbah. Hoshana Rabbah. Rabbah means great. It's the best. Hoshana. It's from the root for salvation. The great day of salvation. The rabbis say it's a day on which the book of life is closed, and if your name wasn't written in it, you're not going to be around in the next year. Oh, there's a killer. October 7, 2023, was the great day of salvation celebration. Orthodox Jews were in their synagogues praying Hoshanot, salvation prayers, all night. Secular Jews were partying all night. And then Hamas invaded Israel. That's what made it an absolute unimaginable horror and a fear that God had turned his back on us. People struggle. 72% of Israelis are secularized. And yet I can tell you unequivocally, the gospel is penetrating Israeli society right now, today. I registered Jews for Jesus in Israel in the year 2001, and the government had to accept our registration as a nonprofit religious organization, and we now have an institution known as Yehudim Leman Yeshua, Jews for Jesus in Israel. Evangelism is not illegal. It's a little dangerous, but it's not illegal. But we're seeing more Jewish people embracing Jesus in Israel than any place else in the world on a percentage basis. We're also seeing a whole generation beginning to turn to him, as my generation did now once again here in the United States. These are amazing days. It's amazing to see what's happening. Jesus entered the temple around the time of this celebration of the great day of salvation. You read in John chapter 7, that in John 7 verse 2, when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus sent the disciples to go up to Jerusalem. He was waiting because the high priest and the government were out to get him. And he had a message to deliver in the city on the festival. He waited. And then we read in verse 14 that not until the halfway through this eight-day festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. Now, there's a background to what he taught, and I need to fill that in for a moment here. Every year during the Feast of Tabernacles, there is what's called a water-drawing ceremony. The Levites and the Kohanim, the priests, would go down from the Temple Mount, walk down through to, you can do this today, by the way, not on the exact stairs. They found the stairs, by the way. But you can walk down through the part, the ancient city of David, walk down to the Pool of Siloam. It's still there. Remember the story in John 9 about the blind man who was healed up in the temple? Jesus put mud on his eyes. He said, go down to the Pool of Siloam, or the Pool of Shiloach, the sent one. Go down there and wash your eyes. Water is still flowing into that pool. Archaeology verifies the Bible in clearest terms. Not only that, but they found a back wall in the past 2 years that was a dam where the pool was able to rise to an appreciable level. There was a song that Isaiah wrote thinking of the shadow in the wellspring that was to come. I want to sing or read the psalm to you. It's Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. It begins this way. Behold, God, Yahweh, is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength. He's my song. He also has become my salvation. And with joy, you will draw forth water from the wellsprings of salvation. Now, what you're not hearing is the most important part of that song. The first line is, Hine El Yeshuati. Behold, El God, Yeshua, Savior to me. There's no verb of being in Hebrew. The is assumed. Behold, God is my Savior. The word Yeshua, Savior, that's Jesus. And I don't mean that's figuratively Jesus. That was his name. 750 years before Jesus came on the scene, and the angel Gabriel told Joseph, Mary is going to have a baby. It's a boy. Conceived by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, a redeemer born by a woman, fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And then he said, and you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will Hoshea. It's a play on words. You'll call him Savior because he's going to save his people from their sins. That's exactly what it says in Matthew 1:21. Behold, God is my Yeshua. He's my Savior. 750 years before Jesus. I'll trust, I won't be afraid, for the God is my strength, my song. He also has become my Yeshua. It's a construct of my salvation. And then with joy, we will draw forth water from the wells of Yeshua. Water is the lifeblood in a dry and thirsty desert. The rabbis understood this, and they saw in this song that the redemption and salvation of Israel was yet to come, and they saw it as speaking of the Messiah. Jesus declares, it said, he came into the city of Jerusalem, and he began to teach in the courts. At the courts, the temple courtyard, the priest would bring water from the pool of Siloam. They would walk up and they would pour the water on the altar, washing the blood off as a reminder that sin has been atoned for. And now it's washed. There's no longer the pain of a guilty conscience or the stain of shame. That's what Jesus did for you and me, didn't he? Took away the pain of a guilty conscience and the shame of sin and brokenness. And he said, not only did he say God loves you, he showed us that God loves you. Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem in teaching, and we read in verses 37 and 38, on the last day of the greatest day of the festival, this is the Hoshana Rabbah, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. The wellsprings of salvation were standing in the temple courtyard and declaring, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. John adds his clarification, as if there was any doubt. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. My brothers and sisters, this is the story of how today God says to us, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. For in the power of the Holy Spirit who's come to live inside of us, God has indwelt, tabernacled in our lives. What an amazing picture, isn't it? Hope, change, transformation in the glory and the goodness of God. John introduced all this saying that the Word became flesh and he literally tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are amazing pictures, and we're seeing the reality of it in the body of Christ today. I want to read a verse. The reference is wrong. It should be 2 Corinthians 6:16. That says 1 Corinthians up there, but that was my mistake. For we believers in Jesus are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just amazing things are happening this day. Just very, very quickly in the few moments that I've got left here. The area that I'm working in the specialization, beside what's happening in Israel, where we saw 98 Jewish people come to faith in Jesus in the first 8 months of this year. 98. I'm working with Jewish Gentile couples. We have a website now called jewishgentilecouples.com. It seems like everywhere I go in the United States and over in Europe, we're seeing, in churches in particular, people who have somebody married into their family who's Jewish. They know people who are intermarried where one partner's Jewish. You might be one of them here today. The Jewish community, but right now, is more than half intermarried in the United States. It's changed the entire demographic. And what we're encouraging people to do is to continue to support that identity, but to recognize that it doesn't excuse or prevent them from also knowing salvation in Jesus. I was raised believing you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. Jesus didn't come for the Jews. That's what I was told. That was wrong. It was a lie. And today we're seeing more and more Jewish people hearing the truth and responding to it. I want to tell you just about one couple, Val and Samuel Butbol. Yeah, we broke up over Jesus. They came from San Jose, Costa Rica. Now, here's the kind of thing that's happening. His family came from Morocco. They're Moroccan Jews who moved to Venezuela, then to Costa Rica. He met Val, who's a daughter of a very large church in San Jose, Costa Rica. For a time, he went to Israel. He served in Israeli Defense Forces, came back, wanted to settle his life, looked at her and said, you're a wonderful person. I'd like to marry you. She contacted our office and said, I can't marry him. I want to marry a Christian. They both were in California for a short period of time. I met with them. And the story that's now told on our YouTube channel, it's an Israeli YouTube channel called So Be It, is we broke up over Jesus. If you're curious to hear that story, go put your email address on that contact sheet in the contact table, and I'll send you the story. Just write Val and Sam on there, and I'll send it to you, okay? I'll send you the link so you can listen to the story. It's amazing, but here's what's really amazing. He came to faith in Christ, having broken up with her. I went to San Jose, Costa Rica, did the wedding in 2023, Her father and his church were on one side. His family and all the Jewish community of San Jose, Costa Rica was on the other side. And they heard a gospel message in the heart of that from the Torah and from the New Testament. It's really cool. You'll want to hear the story. Here's the best part of it. They're both on staff with Jews for Jesus in Los Angeles right now, specializing in ministry to Jewish Gentile couples. I'm about to bust, okay? God is blessing us. So I said this story of God's goodness, his salvation plan from the beginning to the end. I will be your God, you'll be my people, I will dwell in the midst of you. Yes, I said from Genesis, telling Adam and Eve, to the book of Revelation. Look with me at Revelation 21:3. John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. Those of us who know and love the Lord will be there. And John says, look, God's tabernacle is now among the people. This is future. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Bring your harps and your singing voice. We're going to be singing his worship. Great and wonderful is the Lord our God will sing. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. And I'd like to offer a benediction. It's a benediction from the book of Numbers. You've probably heard it often in English. I'm going to give it to you in the original language and then translate it once more for you. But remember, these are God's words spoken for centuries over generations. And it's appropriate to speak them here and now over God's people. Yivrechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panalecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panalecha v'yoseim lecha Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face upon you with his grace. May the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and grant you his shalom, his peace. B'shem Sar Shalom, in the name of the Prince of Peace, our Yeshua. Amen.